Hi, everybody. Delighted to see you on this brisk, lovely morning. Isn't next Sunday the end of daylight savings time? Don't forget, fall back 1 hour, you get an extra hour of sleep. So that's wonderful, especially for an 8 o'clock class. I appreciate your being here very, very much. Well, it's been a quiet week this week in Charles Place in Central Plano, except for Friday and Saturday. My sister turns 80 on Wednesday, and she lives up in Salida, Colorado, and we wanted to wish her a happy birthday. So on Friday, we flew up to Denver to Colorado Springs, rented a car in Colorado Springs, and then drove up to Salida, and then reversed it yesterday. The trip back was much easier than going up. On the way up, we went to Denver first, and our flight took us into Gate 26, and the flight from Denver to Colorado Springs was Gate 95. And it's just straight down. Well, I had a wheelchair, and so poor Max was walking along, in fact, running along for that whole way. And we wanted the guy to stop so we could get the electric cart, one of these electric carts, because they gives them an extra ride. But he wanted the tip, and he wouldn't let me off. So, and from Gate 60 to 95, there are no electric carts. You just have to use it. But anyway, coming back, we got off. The plane came into Gate 60, or 57, right by 60. And so we got an electric cart buzzed right back. We had to go back to Gate 26 again. And got back, and we were right back home about 9 o'clock last night. It was a good trip. My sister is in excellent health, but she's having some problem with dementia. She can remember old times, you know, and she wanted to talk about old times and laughs a lot and so on. We had a wonderful, wonderful time just being together. We were together, of course, Friday evening and Saturday morning. So it was a good trip, and thank you for your prayers for our safety and stamina and so on. I slept last night. I haven't slept for a long time. It was a good night's rest. Well, this joke was told to me by Rex, and then on the same day, I received it by email. Perhaps the trouble with email is everybody gets the same jokes, so probably you've seen this already. God was missing for 6 days. Eventually, Michael the archangel found him resting on the seventh day. He inquired, "Where have you been?" Well, God smiled deeply and proudly pointed downwards through the clouds and said, "Look, Michael, what I've made." Well, the archangel Michael looked puzzled and said, "What is it?" "It's a planet," replied God, "and I put life on it. I'm going to call it Earth, and it's going to be a place to test balance." "Balance?" inquired Michael. "I'm still confused." God explained, pointing to different parts of the Earth. "For example, Northern Europe will be a place of great opportunity and wealth, while Southern Europe is going to be poor. Over here, I place the continent of white people, and over there, a continent of black people, balancing all things." God continued pointing to different countries. "This one will be extremely hot, while this one will be very cold and covered in ice." The archangel, impressed by God's work, then pointed to a land area that said, "What's that one?" "That's Texas, the most glorious place on earth. There are beautiful mountains, rivers, and streams, lakes, forests, hills, and plains. And the people from Texas are going to be handsome, modest, intelligent, and humorous, and they're going to travel the world. They will be extremely sociable, hardworking, high-achieving, carriers of peace, and producers of software." Well, Michael gasped in wonder and admiration, but then asked, "What about balance, God? You said there would be balance." God smiled, "Well, there's Washington, D.C. Wait until you see what I put there. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. We are in Matthew chapter 27, so if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 27, where we come on the crucifixion scene. In my research this week, and as I've studied this, I have been deeply, deeply impressed, like I've never been before, about how little is said about the crucifixion itself. We don't even know the shape of the cross. There were four different kinds of crosses. There was a cross that was literally an X, and you'd be stretched out as an X on that cross. There was just a post, a gibbet, and you'd be stretched out in a gibbet with your hands crossed and the spikes put between the hands. By the way, the crucifixion didn't cover the hands. Your hands could not bear that weight. It was probably through the wrist. What are these two bones? Tibia and fibula? Between those two bones. And that could hold your weight, of course. That was called the hand as well. And they would cross your hands, and one spike would be put in your hands, and another spike through the crossed feet. By the way, they found a skeleton that had been crucified, and they could tell that the feet had been twisted on top of each other, and the spike put through the feet. There would be just a gibbet. Some was a T with a cross at the top, and then there was the traditional cross that we have today. I'll talk about why we take the traditional cross in that shape today when we come to this in the lesson. But there's nothing said about that. There's nothing said about the pain that Christ endured on the cross. Crucifixion was a horrible, horrible death. If you were in decent physical shape, you could hang on that cross for days. It'd be an excruciating death. The ancients wrote about it, and they told about how terrible that was. In fact, it was such a terrible death that Roman citizens were not permitted to be crucified, no matter what their crime, unless, of course, they're involved in insurrection. But they were not permitted to be crucified. It was awful. And I've heard preachers emphasize so much the physical. I remember one preacher talking about the nails being driven through his hands, and it was so grotesque that I saw a mother take her children out and leave the service because he was just driving home the extreme pain of the screams that would go on while he'd be nailed to the cross. In fact, we're going to find out the crown of thorns. Nothing said about blood in his head from the crown of thorns today. You find practically nothing about crucifixion itself. It's what's going on around the cross today. And next Sunday, more about, we'll have part two of the crucifixion, about Christ's words on the cross. There's practically nothing about crucifixion, which indicates the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not emphasizing that aspect. They're emphasizing more what did Christ do on that cross, what was accomplished on that cross. We'll deal with that a bit today. So if you have your notes, you'll notice that we are in number 7, the cross, and we're going to be looking at the mocking by the soldiers, and then this interesting little paragraph, one verse paragraph on Simon of Cyrene, Golgotha, and then the derision from three groups of people at the end. So if we may, let's start, if we may, with the mocking by the soldiers in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor, before we say that then, we have to step back one verse. We touched upon this last Sunday. Then he, that is Pilate, released Barabbas for them, for the Jews. But after having Jesus scourged, he, Pilate, handed him over to be crucified. And you remember at the end of the lesson last Sunday, we said this is a Roman scourging, not a Jewish scourging. The Jewish scourging was much more merciful in that it was limited to 40 stripes. And the Jews, in their fastidious observance of the law, would only permit 39, lest somebody miscounted and they break the law. So that was limited to 39 stripes, but not the Roman. The Roman scourging was limited to the mercy of a merciless scourger, or his strength, his endurance, how long he could do it. And Christ endured that. Many people died after being scourged, just because of the scourging. You've had described to you the strips, the leather strips of the scourge. We have metal and bones embedded in it to rip flesh off the body. And sometimes the internal viscera would be exposed from the terrible scourging. some people feel that Pilate did this just in one final last attempt to appeal to the mercy of the people, that they would finally say, that's enough, release him. But they were committed to crucifixion. So he handed Christ over to the Jews to be crucified. Well, now we read verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. Where the praetorium is located, we do not know. Archaeologists have found, of course, that there was Antonius Fortress directly almost attached to the temple site in the northwest corner. In fact, if you go there today, there's a museum, not a museum, a shop that's called Antonius Fortress. You can see it right there. That's where it was. And there would be it was square shaped with an opening in the center. And some feel that was the praetorium. There used to be a place that people thought was the praetorium. In fact, I took a number of people to this site. I happened to meet a Catholic sister named Agnes that was at that place. And we were sure that was it. You could see the Roman games inscribed on the rocks and so on. But archaeologists have determined that that's not it. That's not the spot. It may have been Pilate's palace, where there would be a cohort of soldiers, and this would be it. But we're not sure where that praetorium was. And it says they gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. Now, a cohort would have 600 men. I doubt if there would be 600 men. Some say there was a miniature cohort of 200 men, which would be possible. That makes more sense. Of those 200, some, of course, would be patrolling the streets. So probably they'd be around 100 men around Christ at this point, just mocking him. So we find in verse 28, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Mark says a red robe. I think it must have been a scarlet red or red scarlet colored robe. I don't think the people were quite as precise in their colors like today. Fuchsia, magenta. I don't even know what that's called. I don't know what fuchsia looks like or magenta. I just heard ladies talk about it. I have no idea what that is. But it probably is a robe that was of that combination of scarlet and red. The robe was used by Roman officials and by soldiers. It was a shorter robe. You've seen pictures of this shorter robe. And probably it was used just to make mockery. Here is a royal robe. They probably found some old worn-out robe and put it on him as a form of mockery, the scarlet robe. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. We're not sure what the thorns were. I have seen thorns over there that are about an inch or three-quarters of an inch long, sharp as needles. I mean, just like needles. Now, I've seen crowns made of that kind of a thorn. We're not sure that that's what it was. And people have often really impressed on the reader, all those thorns are pressed into the head and there'd be blood flowing. It doesn't say that. Isn't that interesting? That may have been true, but it doesn't say that. You see, Matthew's not emphasizing the torture Christ went through. He's emphasizing the mocking, the robe of royalty, the crown, not a golden crown. It was a crown of thorns. Stephanos cross, a victor's crown is what it would be. The crown of thorns. And they put a reed in his right hand to represent a scepter. The whole thing is mockery. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Hail, of course, is a term that would be used of not just hello, it could be that, but more the idea of awe and reverence. Just mocking. The whole thing is mockery. But the tragedy is what they were doing was true. He is a king. He will be wearing a royal robe in the every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. But that's going to happen one day. We read on in verse 30. They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. Now, that's not painful. How much damage could you do to a person with a reed? Could do any damage. The point is, he is mocking. It's not the physical pain. So they hit him on the head with this reed, with his scepter. And just for a cross reference, you may want to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 50 and take a look at Jeremiah chapter 50, no, Isaiah chapter 50, my fault. Isaiah chapter 50. I said Jeremiah because I was in Jeremiah when I was turning. Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. You may want to look at this. This is a passage on the servant of Jehovah. And the servant of Jehovah is described in verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. And I suppose that would be the supreme mockery. Here is the king, and they spit him on him and began to beat him on the head with the with that reed. Verse 31, back in Matthew 27. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him, and led him away to crucify him. So the first section is just sheer mockery by the soldiers. Now we have this very fascinating passage in verse 32. And as they are coming out, which indicates they're coming outside the city, it must have been just about at the gate or someplace near the gate. In fact, we know it's outside Jerusalem because Hebrews chapter 13 says, let us go outside the camp, bearing his reproach, and then talks about Christ's crucifixion outside the city. So clearly he was outside the city. They were coming out. They found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. Cyrene is North Africa. Remember they marine him from the shores, from the halls of Monte Zuma to the shores of Tripoli? Well, Tripoli is North Africa, is near Cyrene. This is basically where this man came from, North Africa. And we read in the other text that he was coming in from the country. Perhaps he was a Jew, who had come to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And he was probably just there as a pilgrim to observe the Passover in Israel. And they saw this man named Simon. The fact that he is named immediately implies something. In fact, when you read Luke, he's described as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, good night, people. Think about that. If you have him named Simon and then further described as the father of Alexander and Rufus, it clearly implies that he was a Christian. Otherwise, why would they bother to name him? It must have been that he became a Christian as a result of this experience. I don't get the impression that he had even heard of Christ before. He just happened to come upon this mob coming out of Jerusalem. And here's this pitiful figure staggering under the cross and all falling down perhaps, or just staggering under the weight and could go no farther. And so they impressed him. Did you notice the term? It says they pressed him into service. That's a very technical Greek word. It only occurs twice in Matthew. The other time is Matthew chapter 5, I mean verse 41. If anyone compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Well, that's not talking about some lonely traveler going down a dusty road. And they said, kind sir, would you walk with me 1 mile? Don't just walk with him 1 mile, walk with him too. That's not what it's talking about. It's a technical word for the Roman law of impressment. The Romans had a law that if you were in government service carrying a burden, you could take anybody walking along the way and say, hey, you, come here, carry my load 1 mile. And so we know that the distance that the Lord went after this is not far. This is within a pressed him into service. Some people think he was such a loyal follower that he was right by Jesus, and so therefore they pressed him. No. He just happened to come along. He was a convenient victim. He said, hey, you, come here. Carry this cross of Jesus for wherever we're going. So they pressed him into service to bear his cross. But what a story. What a story. And I think as a result of this, he heard about Jesus. And as a result of this, he became a believer, as well as his sons, Alexander and Rufus. So they pressed him into service. Are you come here, carry this cross. By the way, I think probably it was the cross member of the cross. I don't think it was the whole cross, as you see some people doing today in Jerusalem during Holy Week. And in the cross, they have just a flimsy little cross. And it was a cross beam, which would be heavy enough, of course, to hold a person for days. Well, there you have Simon of Cyrene. Now we come to Golgotha, verses 33 to 35. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. That's why we have the term Calvary. Calvary is not in the New Testament. It's a Latin word, which means the same thing, place of a skull. So because of Calvary, Golgotha, the place of a skull, we come to the term the hill called Calvary. There's no indication anywhere that's a hill. It may be, it could well be, because it has to be something to do with a skull. If you go to Jerusalem today, you'll be shown a place that's called the Gordon's Calvary. A beautiful garden, very well kept, basically by evangelicals from England. It's in a trust from England, and the evangelicals, they give the gospel, it's very clear. And right by it is a hill, or a bluff, I should say, that has three caves. It looks like two eyes and a nose. And from a distance, it looks like a face. So they think that's the place of the skull. And if you read books on Calvary or Golgotha that are a century old, they'll say, with certainty, this must be the site. Well, archaeologists have studied in probably that's not it. I think it must be something like that because there was a garden next to it and so on. Beautiful place. Very emotional. But I don't think that's the place. I really don't. I hate to say this. I think the place is church of the, what do you call it? Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I don't even go in anymore. If I had tourists, then I don't go there anymore at all. But I just quit going in. I was just sickened by it. There's just so much folderol, so much junk. I was just sickened by it. That is probably the spot. Sophia studied this out very carefully about 300 years later. That was a strong tradition. The problem is, if you are there today, it's inside the walls. So they say, that can't be it. No. The old walls were to the east of it. It was outside the walls at the time of the crucifixion. That is probably it. You'd be able to show you the place where the cross stood and this sort of thing, and the place where Christ was buried. That is probably the site. I hate to say that. That is probably Golgotha. It may not have been a hill. It could have been something that was just associated with the cross or with a skull. It could be some place just associated with a skull. I don't know if there's some tradition or what was called the place of the skull, and every Jew knew what it meant. So they came to this place, and there they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. After tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Now, this is before Christ is put on the cross. He's not yet on the cross. He's being prepared for the crucifixion. So the soldiers gave him wine to drink mixed with gall or myrrh. I can't imagine a more ghastly taste than this. People say that Christ refused it because he wanted to have full senses. He did not want his senses dulled a bit. He wanted his brain to be crystal clear at the time of crucifixion. And that could be. That could be. It is possible that the soldiers did it just a mocking jibe. Now, here's some wine. They had tasted it. It's awful to drink. And he refused it. He was just unwilling to drink it at that juncture. So we have come to this place now. Verse 35. And when they had crucified him, now isn't it amazing? Nothing about nailing his hands. We know they nailed his hands, by the way. Sometimes the people were just tied to the cross. Not nailed, just tied. But we know that Christ was nailed because Christ said, "See the nails in my hand," and so on. So they just nailed it. Probably what they did is they had the cross lying on the ground and nailed him to the cross on the ground. I've heard people say they nailed his hands on the cross beam and then put the cross beam up. But how in the bright world would you tie it, nail him, the cross beam with Christ is on it? How did you do that? So probably they just nailed him on the cross with the cross lying on the ground, and then they had the whole tree dug, and they dropped that cross in the ground. I've heard people say they would drop it with a jar. Probably that's true. But you don't get into this. Nothing about the physical pain. Nothing about it. When they crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. As you well know, there are several things that would be wearing: sandals, some said turban, a belt, and so on. There'd be four soldiers, probably. They had four articles of clothes, a cloak that was under a cloak, four articles of clothing that would be divided by casting lots. And then Matthew doesn't go into this. He had a seamless robe, and they thought it would be a shame to tear that up, to cut into four pieces, so they cast lots for that one robe as well. Again, the Old Testament seems to be looking at this. The one psalm that is perhaps the clearest on the crucifixion is Psalm 22. It begins with, "My God, my God, why have you abandoned me?" So slip back to Psalm 22 in your Bibles, and I'd like to look at one verse. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. I'm after verse 18. Verse 18 says this. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now this is talking about David and some of his sufferings. But as you know, what's said of David is often applied on to Christ. It has a fulfillment ultimately in Christ as the great son of David, and this is what they did. There's some question about whether Christ was totally nude. We don't know. Normally, a person would be crucified totally nude, just to add to the shame. But Jewish sensitivities were very strong about the nudity. So many feel that there would be a loincloth that Christ would have had on his body, which is possible. That's why when you see him portrayed, he has a loincloth on, because people feel that that was done for Jewish fastidiousness, which would be very well true. So there we have Christ at Golgotha. Page 2 in your notes. Page 2. Now we come to the derision. Verse 36. And just as though there's not been derision before, but this is Christ's derision on the cross. Read verse 36. Oh, I forgot to... And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him. I don't know if you ever stopped to think about that. And sitting down, they knew it was going to take a while. So they sat down, and they're keeping watch over him. Now, they weren't watching him to say, "We want to see the grotesque nature of this death." Oh, no, no. They wanted to make sure nobody took him down from the cross. Because it would be possible to survive the beginning of a crucifixion, at least, and then present the person or deliver the person. And this is the last thing they would want for Christ. So they did make sure that nobody came to take him. And we read the superscription. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which is read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, this is why the traditional shape of the cross is believed in. It says, above his head, behind this superscription. So they think in order to have that, you have the cross, the shape that we see in the front of our church. There would be a place for the superscription. But you could have a T, and you would not be hanging down from that. It would be possible, even with the T shape of the cross, to have a superscription above his head. I, however, think that the traditional shape is probably the correct one, although we can't be dogmatic about that at all. And then when it says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," people who do not believe in the inspiration of the scriptures have a heyday, because Mark has, quote, "the King of the Jews." Luke has, "This is the King of the Jews." John has, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." So they mock and say, look at that, everyone has a different title. Well, first of all, you put them all together and have it. "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." It'd be very simple to do that. But you have to remember that the title was in three languages. It was in Aramaic, or Hebrew. It was in Greek. It was in Latin. And so you can have the three different terms, the four different terms, at least in these three different languages. That would be very, very simple. It's not that great a problem. But some people make a heyday out of that, which is somewhat ridiculous. It would be very, very easy to have a combination of all of these. They're so very, very similar. But did you notice what they're saying is true? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And the Jewish hierarchy objected to that. They said, what we want you to write is, he says he is Jesus, King of the Jews. That's when Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. And it's funny, that's one place where he's stubbornly intransigent. It wouldn't change. But this is Jesus, King of the Jews, which was true. Now we come to the derision. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. That's all it says. We'll give more of that later. By the way, when it says robbers, we said last Sunday, robbers were not crucified. That same term, robber, is used by Josephus and others for people who were insurrectionists, people who were rebelling against the government. That was worthy of crucifixion. So probably these two men were involved in some rebellion against the government. And I think that's where Barabbas came in. It's probably these three men were cohorts in the same movement. So it'd be Barabbas and these two men on either side besides him. And Jesus took the place of Barabbas. Now verse 39. By those who passed by, the first derision is in the superscription. The second is by those who passed by. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, you get the idea that they're just walking by and that's what they say that they walk by. No, that's not what it is. This crucifixion obviously was on a road for everybody to see. And these people stopped and they saw this. And then they heard the story. And they were in a hurry. So they took part in the derision. They had nothing to do except look at what was going on. And they said, by the way, why did they wag their heads? I don't know what the wagging the head means. Just obviously, just mocking. I don't know how they did it, but they wagged their heads. And they hurled abuse. By the way, that's the word blaspheme. It's the same word as blaspheme. They blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, you're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Now, this goes all the way back to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. One of the first acts of Christ, and one of the last acts of Christ, was to cleanse the temple. And, of course, there was great objection. And in that encounter afterwards, Christ said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll build it up. Rebuild it. But he's talking about his body. He's talking about this temple. They took it as the physical temple. And so they misused the words. They
twisted the words to say, you're going to destroy the temple in 3 days and build it, save yourself if you can do this. If you are the Son of God, folks, that should have a ring of familiarity to you. These are the very words of Satan in the temptation. If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. Exactly the same words. If you're the Son of God, I can't help but think that Satan was putting these words into the lips of the passerby. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. And folks, stop to think of it. Because he's the Son of God, he couldn't come down from the cross. He couldn't. Of course, he could physically, but to be in the will of God, he just could not. So, first of all, we have those who pass by. Now, by the leaders. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders. Now, the fact he puts in the scribes and elders indicates the religious hierarchy. All the leaders, the scribes and elders, along with the chief priests, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. Did you notice they don't say you? They say he. They're talking to one another. They're so derisive of him that they didn't even want to talk to him. They just talk to one another. He said, totally, totally derisive. They're mocking him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. And he couldn't. They recognized all the good deeds he did. They couldn't deny them. Nobody could deny the miracles of Christ. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Again, truly. Let him come down to the cross, and we will believe in him. Do you think they would have? No. They didn't even believe after the resurrection. This is just total fabrication. He trusts in God. We won't take the time to look at it because of time. But Psalm 22:8, you may just want to put that in your margin. Psalm 22:8, the same psalm. He trusts in God. I got to stop here. That's a perfect tense. He trusts in God. The perfect tense means completed action with continued results. He trusts. That's a good translation. He's trusting God now because he trusts in God in times past. That's his lifestyle. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And finally, there is the derision by the two criminals. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Isn't it interesting? Matthew does not have what Luke has. Luke has one finally turned to Christ. Remember me when you come to the kingdom. He said, remember me, Christ, today you'll be with me in the kingdom. So, there you have the derision. Ladies and gentlemen, when I look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm constantly reminded that it revolves around two things. Number one, who is Jesus? You destroy the person of Jesus, who he is, and you've destroyed Christianity. If Jesus is not God, you're not a Christian. You cannot deny that Jesus is God and be a Christian. You've got to start out with, Jesus is God and man. And the second thing you've got to believe in is, what he did on the cross, we call it the person and work of Christ. What did Christ do on the cross? And you have it right here. Who is he? He's the Son of God. Who is he? He's the King of Israel. What did he do? He saves others. He saves others. He could not come down from the cross. I'm constantly amazed when I think of the cross of Christ. Who he is and what he did. This is my body. This is the blood of the new covenant, which he shed for many for the remission of sins. And he did that so that salvation could be given to us as a gift. No man can attain to this. No man can work for it. He'll never be good enough. Never. He did this so that he could give us as a gift eternal life. And forgiveness of sins. He took our place. And the place is not just physical pain, as bad as that is. place is a place of cursing. As Galatians 3:13, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Christ took that place for us. We'll take up on that more next week. But if you've never trusted in Christ and received the gift of eternal life, I beg of you to turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you to my life. Have you ever done that? And if you are a Christian, don't jeer. Worship. Praise God. Praise God. This one prayer. Our Father God, we thank you again for who Jesus is. Miracle. Nobody like him in the universe. God and man in one person. This wonderful person died on the cross to take our penalty so that we may have salvation as a free gift. First of all, I pray for those who are here who have never trusted Christ. And I pray that right now they'll turn to the Lord Jesus and simply say, Lord Jesus, save me. Save me. And then for those of us who are your children, the vast majority of us, I pray, Father God, that we may just constantly thank you and worship you because of your love and mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't forget, next Sunday, be like Savior sang. We'll see you. It's not if you're here an hour early, it's your fault. We'll see you next Sunday.